when I was asked to speak, one of the first questions that came across my mind was, what text from the Bible am I going to choose to read from? As most of you know, Scripture is filled with information. There's an account of creation itself. God spoke, and the universe came into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's this nation, Israel, this people group whom God chose, not because they were numerous in number, not because anything was special inherently about them, but God chose them, and he was faithful in keeping his promises to them despite their disobedience. The Bible also includes poetry and songs filled with gratitude and worship to the one true God. We also have this man, Jesus, this God-man who left heaven, who came to earth, who was obedient to the will of the Father and nothing but that, and he died on a cross, and he rose from the grave, and he's coming back. Scripture speaks to promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And God's faithful in keeping those promises. And he will be faithful to fulfill the ones that are yet to be fulfilled. And so in and through Scripture, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, we see God's plan of redemption unfolding. And because there is a wealth of content in Scripture to choose from, the task of choosing a text of Scripture to read from can be daunting. And at the same time, because there is a mass of information in the Bible, this task of choosing a text to read from in the Bible is freeing. And how is that? Why is that, you may ask? How can the task of choosing a passage from the Bible to read be daunting and yet freeing at the same time? Well, that's because God's word is truth. And regardless of where you turn to in it and read from, you're reading truth. And despite the massive amounts of criticism that the Bible has received in recent years regarding its complete truthfulness, it remains without error and without mistake. In his book, Truths We Confess, R.C. Sproul talks about the beauty of God's word standing alone as truth. Listen to his words. They will not be on the screen. He writes, "When the early church settled on the books of the canon, that is the Bible, it spoke of receiving these books as canonical. They did not declare the books of the Bible to be the books of the Bible as if the Bible's authority were dependent on them. They said recipimus, which is Latin for we receive. The church fathers were humbly recognizing the authority of these books, not presuming to give them authority when they stated, we receive these apostolic writings as the sacred scriptures, as the authoritative word of God. The church did not need to declare this truth in order for it to be so." Listen to this. "The church no more gave the Bible its authority than the individual gives Christ his authority by embracing him as Lord. He is Lord. We are simply called to recognize it. The authority of Scripture does not depend on the testimony of any man or of the church. Its authority depends and rests wholly on God, the supreme author of the Bible. Scripture should be received not so that it can become the Word of God, but because it is already the Word of God." With that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father God, it is indeed 2020, a new year. And with the new year comes a lot of new happenings, new opportunities, a new school semester for some, a new job for others. And even though it is indeed a new year, there are things that continue to happen in people's lives that may seem old or repetitive. And those things people may want to see change in.
And God, we don't know what the year 2020 will bring specifically, but what we do know is your promises are still true regardless of what year it is. And we thank you and praise you for that. God, we love you. Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today our primary text will come from the Gospel of John. The Apostle John wrote this book. He is said to have authored other books in the New Testament, such as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as Revelation. And similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Apostle John writes of his witness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. In fact, John, the author of the Gospel of John, gives the very reason for writing this book. In the 20th chapter, verse 31, John writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So before we turn our attention to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30, which is where we'll be spending the majority of our time today, we need to understand what was happening at that point in time. What was going on in culture? Up until this point, we read that Jesus' life caused a stir, to say the least, in the Jewish community. He had performed miracles. He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament prophets spoke about. And not only that, but he claimed that God was his Father, making him the same with God the Father. And this was blasphemous to the Jewish ear. And so there were many conversations between Jesus and the Jews, and those conversations revolved around who Jesus was himself. And so it is yet another conversation between Jews and Jesus, to which we turn to now and read about in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. It reads, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So we're going to walk through this text more or less verse by verse and really pick apart what John was saying. So this feast of dedication, it's now what we call Hanukkah. And this feast was a celebration of the Jews getting the temple back, essentially, from the Seleucid Empire in the 2nd century B.C. You see, the temple was a place where God would dwell and Jew would worship. And the Seleucid Empire took this temple for a period of time and corrupted its original intent. So it was no longer a place where God would dwell and Jew would worship. Rather, it became a location for pagan practice. And so the Jews were celebrating this temple being restored. It was under Jewish rule. And here's Jesus walking around in the temple. Here is the Christ, the Son of God, the one in whom dwells the full presence of God, because he is fully God and he's fully man. And he's walking around this physical structure that the Jews are celebrating with a recognition that it, the temple, is the dwelling place of God. Isn't that interesting? There's a feast going on in Jerusalem of them reclaiming the temple, thinking it is now being correctly used. Our God dwells in this temple. And the presence of God is walking around in the flesh. And so the Jews were curious. They wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered him, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. These works that Jesus is talking about are most certainly his miracles. Before this conversation that Jesus had with these Jews, he had turned water into wine. He had fed about 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He healed an invalid who had been ill for 38 years, all to point to the fact that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And people sometimes today question the activity of God. They will say, if God were to perform more clear and visible signs like he did in the Bible, then I would believe that he is who he says he is. And what these people in today's culture who make that claim, and what our Jews in our story, what they fail to recognize is the fact that their heart is hard. They fail to see the hardness of their own human heart. You see, it wouldn't have mattered what miraculous sign was performed in front of those Jews who asked him, Jesus, are you the Christ? They wouldn't have believed because their heart was hard. Now, what do I mean by this hardness of the human heart? I mean that every unbelieving individual who has ever walked this earth knows deep down inside that there is a God. And at the same time, they hate him and want nothing to do with him, and they will not worship him for who he is. So, Blake, you're saying there's really no atheist? Yes, I'm saying there's really no atheist. Deep down inside, everyone knows there's a God, and the unbeliever, while knowing there's a God, at the same time hates him and wants nothing to do with God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. This is part of verse 11. It reads, he, that's God, has put eternity into man's heart. Everyone knows deep down inside there's a God. So you may be wondering, today's message is titled Appreciating Security in Christ. You might be asking yourself, I have yet to hear the word appreciate or secure. I'm getting there. But back to this the hardness of the human heart, we need to understand this significant question that these Jews asked Jesus, and Jesus' response in that, I told you, and you do not believe that I'm the Messiah. So apart from God's intervention, the human heart is evil. Jeremiah 17:9 reads, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And because apart from God's intervention, the human heart is evil, no one seeks for God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And so, therefore, how can someone believe and receive salvation? In other words, if these Jews who told Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly, if Jesus were to say once again, yes, Jews, I am the one about whom the Old Testament speaks about, would they have believed? I don't think so. If Scripture is clear that since the fall of Adam and Eve, the nature of mankind, again, apart from God's intervention, is to want nothing to do with God, how can someone muster up the good inside of them to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah? Scripture says that isn't possible. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that we do not respond to the gospel, because Scripture is clear in saying that our response is necessary. In fact, it is inevitable for everyone who has trusted in Christ as Savior, that we will indeed respond to the gospel. Listen to these verses, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's our response, our confessing with our mouth and our believing. John chapter 6, verse 37, these are Jesus' words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's our response. We're coming to Jesus. Once again, these are Jesus' words. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's our response. We're repenting. We're turning from our sin, not just with our mouths, but through action. And we're believing in Jesus and who he said he was. So if the human heart is anti-God, apart from God's intervention, by nature, but every Christian trusts in Christ and in him alone for their salvation, they end up responding, someone would have to change the nature of the human heart in order for that belief to occur. And that someone is the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You guys would laugh at me if I told a deceased individual to get up and run 5 miles, right? Somebody would have to bring that individual to life to either walk, run, or jog that distance. And so too, the third person of the Trinity has to intervene and soften our hearts, turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and give us eyes to see that Jesus is who he said he was. And that leads us to our first point. A greater appreciation for my security in Christ occurs when I reflect on my heart transformation that took place via the Holy Spirit. So after Jesus gets done talking about these works that he performed, he says in verse 26, but you do not believe, he's speaking to the Jews, because you are not among my sheep. The Jews were spiritually blind to the fact that God come in the flesh was right in front of them. And not only that, but he plainly told them who he was. And they didn't believe. And may we all in this room who have responded to the gospel, who recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, be in awe that it was somebody completely outside of ourselves that rescued us from continuing down the road to eternal destruction and caused us to be born again into a living hope. When we reflect on God the Holy Spirit's role in our redemptive story, our appreciation for Christ and what he did on our behalf should never cease. I did not will myself to believe in Christ because I couldn't have. I know Jesus to be the Messiah and my Savior because the Holy Spirit has transformed my heart and God has given me the gift of faith in order to see that and believe that to be true. And that truth should overflow our worship meter with appreciation because we all know that we do not deserve to have a heart transformed. The scripture teach that not everyone will be Jesus' sheep. The scripture teach that not everyone will believe that Jesus is the Christ. The scripture teach that everyone has an eternal destination, and it will either be heaven or hell. It does. And so why, God? Many Christians ask this, including myself. I've thought long and hard about this. God, I know the sickness of my own human heart, of the nature of it, because it has manifested itself in my own life. And at the same time, I know the only reason I am able to confess that Jesus is Lord with these lips is because you, Holy Spirit, have changed and transformed my heart. And at the same time, God, if you, Holy Spirit, don't act on an individual and change their heart, it will remain callous and they'll want nothing to do with you. is what I've thought about, and why God decides to save one man and not another, I dare not try to answer that question. But I would encourage you, if you're having trouble appreciating your security in Christ, or if you're thinking about why would God save this individual and not this individual, I would encourage you to read and wrestle with Romans chapter 9. Scripture speaks on that issue. So I don't know why God saves one man and not another, but there is one thing I do know, that I myself could have very well been the individual, the criminal who was crucified by Jesus, who mocked him to his death, who said, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." I could have very well have been that individual. And in fact, I was, before God intervened and changed my heart. But God saved me by his grace, and he saved you who trust that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, and he paid it in full. In verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What a beautiful statement. As Pastor Dave has said here before, and has correctly said, this process of following Jesus, it's a journey. If you were here for our Christmas Eve and Advent series, there was a common theme that rang throughout those services. That is, there's a continual renewal and filling in following Jesus. This journey is not one of perfection, but one of progression, one in which we look more and more and live more and more like Jesus because we follow him. Jesus' sheep can go astray, but they're never estranged. Jesus' sheep never leave the sheepfold of God's saving grace. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia to get them back on track. Don't turn to this false gospel that you've turned to. Get back on track. Get back to following Jesus. Hold fast to the original gospel that you received. And there may be some of you who are here today and you're believing in a gospel that is completely contrary to that which is laid out in Scripture. And there may be some of you who are here today, you may be believing in a gospel that is somewhat similar to that which is laid out in Scripture, one that is widely accepted by culture, but you know in the final analysis of things, you know that gospel to be false. God's grace and mercy is here today. Repent, turn back from that false gospel. Get back to following the one who first loved you, your first love. Jesus' sheep can go astray, but they're never estranged. The Apostle Peter denied following Jesus 3 times before Jesus went to the cross. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he reaffirmed Peter's love for him 3 times. The nation of Israel, though they were certainly disobedient to God, God led them to the promised land. Jesus' sheep can backslide, but they are not left in ruin. Verse 28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What does this verse mean? This means if you are a blood-bought son or daughter of Jesus Christ, you are his, period. But what does this verse imply? It implies that there will be times when our security in Christ will come under attack. It will be attacked, but it will be unharmed. Just as a plastic BB, if it were to be shot at a fortified tank, it would do no damage to that tank. So too, our identity in Christ, although at times attacked, remains unaltered. And these attacks can come by our own flawed thinking, like the churches in Galatia who for a brief period of time turned to a false gospel. And they can also come from the enemy, from the devil himself. We'll come back to this verse momentarily, but let's reread verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so our second point is supported by these verses. A greater appreciation for my security in Christ occurs when I reflect on God the Father's role in my salvation. Now, a lot more can be said about God the Father's role, and I know I won't unpack this in detail. We don't have time for that, essentially. But these verses are, Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. They're not the same identical person, but they share the same divine essence. And not only does Jesus say, I and the Father are one, we see that the Father has given Jesus his sheep whom he chose. And this is magnificent because verses 28 through 30 clearly display that Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father plays a role in our redemption. And as we talked about earlier, God the Holy Spirit changes our hearts from being hard and callous, wanting nothing to do with God, into hearts that receive the gospel. And so this means that every person in the Trinity is involved in our salvation. And that's magnificent to think about. And much can be said about that, but at the very least, that truth serves as an exclamation point that we are secure in Christ. So I'd like to close by sharing a story that relates to verse 28 when Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'd like to share a story of when my security in Christ was attacked and my family's as well, but it was unharmed. So in February of 2019, just this past February, I was wrapping up my final semester in college. Spring break was right around the corner. Classes were going well. I was involved in various student organizations, everything from the ping pong club to Student Foundation, which is where myself and other students would deal with alumni who were donors to the university. So things were smooth sailing, right, going into spring break. And then on February 17th, 2019, I found myself awake in a hospital bed. And I say I found myself because I don't know how I got there. I was confused, I was perplexed, I was bewildered. I knew something up here was not working right. If you can make sense of this, it was like being alive and dead at the same time. And by God's grace, my parents flew to Texas and came back to Colorado. And although I was discharged from the hospital, my symptoms and the severity of them had only increased. I was trying to put the pieces back together in this puzzle called what in the world just happened. And I couldn't do it, and it scared me. And I went to God's Word, and I would try and read the Bible, and it was like seeing a foreign language for the first time. And so I got on my knees one morning, and I prayed to God, and I pleaded to him for healing. Absolutely, I did. But I concluded that prayer with words, something along the lines of, regardless of what happens, if this new, warped, weird reality that I'm experiencing is what my life is going to be like until my time here is done, God, you're still good, and my identity in you, Jesus, cannot be shaken regardless of what happens up here. And I know that to be true because a part of your word is written on my heart. And by God's grace, he healed me, and confusion became clarity. And I say that going through that, my security in Christ was certainly attacked, but it was unharmed. And I don't say that it was unharmed just because I'm standing here today. I very well could have taken my final breath. God very well could have taken me. And if he did, nothing, that doesn't change anything about God. God is good. And my identity, my security in Christ would still have remained unharmed because I would be worshiping my King and Savior in eternity. I'd like to close by reading a couple verses from Psalm 61. And I just, my hope and prayer really is that these verses will be a blessing to you guys who are struggling to find appreciation for being secure in Christ. And I hope these verses are also a blessing to those who are finding joy in being secure in Christ. So listen to these words, just three verses from Psalm 61. The writer writes, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Amen.
God, may we hold on to your promises like never before. Embrace them, read them, rest in them. Soak our minds and our souls and our spirit in your promises. They're 100%. We thank you for using so many people in this church. God, we humbly take a knee to look forward to how we can serve you going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.